Good morning.
Morning.
It's a little bit intimidating standing over here. It's quite larger than what I'm used to. Because I studied, it doesn't mean I have all the answers, so I would welcome your thoughts throughout the lesson. Something stands out to you. As I studied over this, I tried to make it a realism to the world we live in, the life that it is, that is more than just once upon a time in a land far, far away of a storybook. In the first verse, he says, unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. As he's telling us, prepare yourselves, because they will come in this world. And how will you deal with them? How will you process them? Or how will you react to those offenses? And which side are you on? But woe unto him through whom they come. And how serious it is of these offenses. In a world we live in that you have to be desensitized and be told that you just need to be thicker skinned to tolerate. Don't be so fragile. Just get over it. This is a new normal. Get up with the times. The Lord here was sincere in what he said, because in verse 2, it were better for him. And as I read that, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea. As I thought of that, anything that you grab by the neck, cattle or what have you, that's how you work them. You have them. You don't grab them by the leg or person by the arm. If you grab them by the neck, it's business. And he were thrown into the sea, that there's no chance. There's no chance. There's no tombstone. There's no remembrance of him. Like, here lies so-and-so. He wants no marking of him. Throw it into the depths of the sea. It's a warning to beware of the offenses. And when? After he offended a couple little ones? No, then that he should. Then that he should offend one of these little ones. Before. Preventative maintenance. Preventative measures. Get him out of the picture before there's harm done. And why? Why is this so important? Any thoughts thus far?
It's not mere insult. It goes deeper.
Correct. Any other thoughts?
Probably didn't hear that.
You said about these are thoughts that they come from offenses or insults. It's much deeper than that. In Matthew 18, he reiterates it. At the same time came disciples to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. There, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. It's pretty serious how he reiterates about how we view offenses. Are they in line with the way that the Lord views offenses?
So, who are the little ones?
Who do you think they are, Bob? Very true. And as a young child, before they can even read, they will mock or imitate and do what you do. And they know through their feelings, in some ways, what leads them. And if you were to offend them and deter them from following Christ later on, like, if that's what it takes to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. I remember having them thoughts as a child for a long time. Somebody burns you repeatedly over and over, and you think, if that's what it takes to be that, I don't want any parts of it. Because of the way it makes you feel, you don't want to go on making others feel that bad. And a child, once you burn that, you scar them. It's a long time. You ruin the innocence of a child, you can never get that back. Moving forward, verse 3, take heed yourselves. Take care, take thought for yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. It doesn't say to harbor it, think about it. You're supposed to let him know that he offended you. And I think in a humble way as you possibly can, because maybe sometimes we offend people and we don't even know it. And there's no way, you can't read minds. You wouldn't know. Sometimes maybe somebody just went through something and you kind of rub salt in that wound a little bit. And it offended them. And you don't know. Unless they tell you. As I said, just tell me about myself. Then we'll both know. Back in Proverbs 24, verse 29. It says, say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render the man according to his work. People like to twist that. Instead of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, I'll do unto others as they did unto me. And the Lord remind us, as vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Any thoughts on this?
Well,
think about that in the church, as your brother in the church, about these offenses. We all know the same manual here. We all read the same instruction manual, the same book, so we all know these things. But when it rubber meets the road, when you get the one that gets the salt rubbed in your wound to live these out, and again, when you're the one that does the offense, to ask for forgiveness for them. And think, do we have to? Well, back in Matthew 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do we remember in our Lord's Prayer that we say that we're asking the Lord to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Only forgive me as far as I forgave so-and-so. It's more than lip service. It's deeper than that. It's heartfelt. We're transparent to the Lord. He can see us through and through, thought, word, and deed. And how sobering is it? I remember, Bob, you preached about this back before in Matthew 5, verse 22. "But I say unto thee that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire." We may not say it with our lips, but in our minds sometimes somebody cuts us off on the road or whatever they do. You know, we have our little pet peeves. And in our mind, just, you know, does the Lord see that? Are we open with ourselves that, Thou fool? Just calling somebody a fool, or in our own vocabulary, another word that we may use instead of fool. How serious this is. When your brother trespasses against you, whoever it may be, and what they do we kindle that fire of anger, or do we let it burn? Or maybe we need to walk away for the moment and come back later so that we're angry and sin not, but that we don't stew on it. Because the world will have, the guy with the bigger stick wins. Get him back, get even. Join the side you can join the most, that you can get the most from. And how does the world view us? Because they're watching. They may not hear us, but they see us. And you think, well, that's their prerogative. I had an individual coworker at work tell me a while back, some situation came up. One of his parents passed away, and it's kind of touchy, and I was talking with him, and I mean, his version of conservative people, I mean, it just came to the top. It's kind of, because I went to the viewing, went to the funeral because I know the guy. But before that, you're one of them Bible-beating black hats. Goes to the sales and runs everything up on everybody. You know, the way your kids are running around pulling all the levers on all the equipment. You know, just, I mean, don't hold back, buddy. Just tell me how you really feel. I mean, you're just a bunch of watered-down Mennonites, and you joined a church that tickles your ears, that you want to hear what you want to hear. I mean, that was his, I'm sorry you feel that way. Some individual burned him somewhere. I'm like, look, just because you got kicked by one Holstein don't mean you hate all the black and white animals. I mean, we're not all the same. I mean, this, but somebody really burned this guy. And it's, how does the world view us? How we contain ourselves? And this is, we may be the only church that somebody reads, somebody ever sees. And I tell myself that time sometimes, you know, that remind myself that God's on trial through me, by me, as their perception of him. And how does he view us? Because offenses will come, and God never says whoops. He never makes a mistake. There's never anything that doesn't come through his hand first. People told me I shouldn't have put a metal roof on my house because it's going to get struck by lightning. What's he going to say? Sorry, mom or dad got away from me. Lightning bolt hit your house. I mean, really, God doesn't say whoops. And as I read through this, I was reminded about these brothers here. And okay, well, maybe you can take it your blood brother. But that'd be pretty limited. I think he meant more than that. Your brother in the church or your brother in the faith. Remember this farmer that bought butchering hogs? He would buy them young enough he wanted to feed them long enough so that they were fed what he wanted to feed them. But he didn't get enough at the first buy at the auction. So he bought two batches, brought them home. He has one pen. You think, what's the difference? Well, sometimes when you match two different batches of hogs together, pigs together from two different litters, it don't go well. It's okay for a while, till the middle of the night one night, there was a squeal and fuss. They were out there trying to kill each other. It was a bloody mess. Biting the ears and, I mean, just biting each other to the death. They were going to kill each other. And he, known from before, he poured this solution on their backs. I don't remember what it was, but I think it burned a little bit because they squealed when it hit them. But it dispersed them. That they all smelled the same, so to speak. And me looking at them, they look like hogs to me. I couldn't tell which litter they were from. They all looked the same. But they could tell it was different. And it wasn't practical to pen them separate just because they didn't get along. And to think, are we many different when the world views us as Christians, as believers? Will we scrap with another litter, another brother in the faith because they don't look like us, who's not from our litter, from our denomination? And the Lord pours out something on us, persecution, affliction, or whatever, so that we all smell the same. We all smell believer. Because he's not going to pen us separate in heaven because we're from a different so-and-so last name, denomination, whatever. Our brother in faith that we through and through forgive him. What it may be, the seriousness of it. Offenses have come. We have to be willing to repent for where we've done wrong and forgive others through and through. And not bring it up, rub it in their face, or, well, murmur about it. Because in heaven, I don't think there's any holding pens for people who don't get along with other brethren. There's no excuses. Any other thoughts on this? Back in Matthew 18, it reminds us, the last two verses, there was a servant that asked for forgiveness because he owed his master money, and he forgave him because he's going to sell all of his family. But he went home and threw his servant in prison. In 34 and 35, and the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay off all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my Father in heaven do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. I did a little research on this sycamine tree. I'm thinking, what's the significance of this tree? Anybody know what it translates to? What kind of tree it is?
It's like a mulberry type.
Mulberry. Anybody ever try to dig one out? How much? Huh? Correct. They are hard to kill. Root system like no other. Massive, deep, wide, tangled together. Root system. And I was thinking, I googled it and looked online. There's some huge trees of them, and the root system is that mass that grows above the ground. And you imagine him saying this to his disciples, a grain of mustard seed. In my other Bible, I have a little bag of mustard seeds. See how tiny they are. As a reminder, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that small amount, you might say to this tree, be plucked up by the roots. Can you imagine his disciples like, you're right. That's a serious root mass. That's a serious tree. It's not a sapling. Try to pull out. It is intense. He tells them to increase their faith and explains that to them. With a root system that mass, that deep, that complex, they didn't have backhoes back in. Or track hose or whatever you need high lift to get that out. That would be pretty intense. And it should obey you. It's pretty sobering. Pretty serious, the amount. You ever ask yourself if you think that you could do that and see if it would do it? And a mustard seed, how small it is. And your faith is less than that. Any thoughts? Verse 7 to 10. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doeth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. As I read through that, I was drawn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. You hire somebody, you pay them, you expect them to do their job, to do what they're told, and not stand there and wait for you to thank them every time they did something. And you think, why should you do this? What's the Lord trying to get across to us? But I want to do what I want to do. In 1 Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." When you create something, when you make something, you build something, you expect it to do what you created it to do. You don't put a door in a house and the door refuses because it wants to be a window, or vice versa, or whatever it may be. That's what, otherwise, it's void. It's inadequate. You do, it's supposed to do what you wanted it to do. Why? Because that's the purpose of it. In Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Why are we to serve him? Because we are not our own. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created for him. For his purpose. Every day we get up, we have an agenda. We want to get so many things done. We're supposed to work till he returns. But is he at the head of that agenda in doing so? What's our perception, our purpose, our attitude of doing it? Willingly or grudgingly? If you had an employee or your child, you tell them to do something and they're constantly whining and complaining about it, how would you receive it? You ever been there? You're the one who knows better. You've seen things, which way to do it. The respect of order of things, to respect your elders, respect the people in position, the authority above you. Any thoughts? Yes, thank you. I wondered that as I read that. He wasn't plowing with a big tractor.
Was there air conditioning?
Full-wheel drive, the whole thing. Maybe the auto steer. You know, that he wasn't washing the window while the tractor was plowing. He had his hands on it. Blisters, maybe hot all day, dust. Feeding cattle. Timely, exhausting. He didn't have a TMR mixer. And then he got to come in from the field and then slave over the hot stove yet and prepare this. Before you get to eat anything, as hungry as you are, and to think the boss probably laid in the sofa all day, fielding phone calls or something, and you still gotta serve him, you know? It doesn't matter. That we don't view the Lord as a big guy in the sky laying on clouds all day and we're down here working away for him. You know, that we are to be these servants. Why? Because in verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do. It goes a lot easier when everybody wants to do the same job. It's a happier place to work or to be when the attitudes are positive versus negative. Any other final thoughts? Well, I do thank you for your time and participation.